As we think about the end this morning, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, as we come to the end of the Olivet Discourse in verses 24 through 37. I'm not going to linger long over the end, and Lord willing, be able to just take up these last several verses from 24 to 37 as we consider the coming of the Son of Man. Let us pray, and then we'll read the scriptures. Our Father, we know that the only place from which we can be comfortable and confident as the end comes is as we sang beneath the cross, Lord, covered in the righteousness of Christ, ransomed by His blood. And Father, outside of Christ, there is no comfort and there is no peace when the heavens and the earth shall flee away. Father, we are so grateful for the gospel. We are so grateful that when that day comes, that Lord, there is a refuge, and that refuge is the very Son of God Himself. We thank You that we can hide from the storm in the very eye where Your wrath was spent, even on Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may every soul here this morning know that these are solemn things, and that, Lord, it is not a good thing, it is not a wise thing, it is an awful thing, it is a damning thing to be apart from Christ. For apart from Christ, there is no hope, no real lasting hope. And apart from Christ, there is nothing but the certain destruction and doom. Lord, from You Yourself, Lord God, may souls be sensitive this morning, even to the good word that comes. And Lord God, may every soul take refuge where You have provided it, in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the truth. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the Son, who Himself has given us insight into the end. Lord, may each of us take it to heart, and Father, may we follow the counsel that He Himself will give out of the Scriptures to us this morning. May we be a people like Anna and Simeon of old, a people prepared for the Lord. Father, we thank You for His first coming, and Lord, we look forward to His second. And now give us ears to hear. Lord, give us hearts to receive all Your holy truth. We need Your Spirit. Oh, Lord, we plead for Your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Christ says, while He is sitting with His disciples, looking across the Kidron Valley upon that magnificent structure that had been in building for 53 years, these words, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning, lest He come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." It is a wonderful thing to study eschatology. That is the doctrine of last things. Because eschatology, at least Christian eschatology, has a certain hope. History is not headed for a dead end. History is not hopeless according to the truth of God. History would be hopeless. History would be headed to a ruin and a dead end if it were in the hands of men. But history is not in the hands of men. Men in the course of history have done everything they can to wreck it. And indeed, it is the sin of men that will cause history even to continue to, it appears, decline. But the reality is that history is headed for a grand finale where the gospel is concerned. History has a hope. And the hope of history is not grounded in human logic or human anticipation or optimistic thoughts. It is grounded in the word of Christ that we have here in Mark chapter 13. It is grounded in the power of God, even as we have here in Mark 13. We have a certain hope. And it is eschatology that helps us to live in a time that in a certain sense looks awfully bleak and hopeless at times. And so we come now in verses 24 to 37 to really the end itself. Christ has been speaking of those things that are leading up to the end, speaking of those things that would be the preliminary events. But now with verse 24, he begins with speaking of the end itself, the glorious end, as far as believers in Christ are concerned. He has told them, as he has already said in verse 23, I've told you everything in advance. I have really told you everything you needed to know. You have inquired as I spoke about the destruction of the temple. I have told you the things that you need to look for. I have told you what is going to take place. I have given you insights into the beginnings of the birth pangs. But now he will tell them about the end. And as I speak about this part, I have called it, we could call it the coming of Christ or the return of Christ. You ought to think in your minds about how strange this might be to the disciples themselves if we should say the return of Christ because he hasn't left. To some extent, I can imagine that as Christ is saying these things, there is a silence. And it isn't just necessarily the stunned silence of trying to understand how everything fits together, but just simply the stunned silence of maybe not even comprehending very much of it at all. What do you mean about returning? What do you mean about coming? He's still there. As you know, they themselves will barely grasp even the truth that he himself shall rise again. They have not yet even understood that other aspect of his death. And so to speak of now this return of Christ, you must understand that probably their minds were already overloaded and boggled. The only reason that we can have a sense of these things is from the historical perspective that we have. These were challenging words to them. These were incredible words to them. These are words that I am sure begin to roll around in their minds, but yet the full nature of them they could not grasp. Christ is going to be gone soon. Within a week, he'll be gone. He will be back with resurrected glory, and for 40 days he will speak of the kingdom, and then he himself will ascend into glory, out of their sight, in their sight. And so Christ now begins to prepare his own. And as he begins to prepare them, he prepares us. We need to be a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. And that is what we're continuing to consider through this account. I want us to look at this text, verses 24 through 37, under two very simple headings. I want us to look at the climax of the end, and that's verses 24 through 27, just to look at the climax of history, the climax of the end. And then in verses 28 through 37, I want us to consider the counsel at the end. The counsel at the end of this discourse that Christ gives to us in light of all the things that he has shared with us in this chapter. So let us look at the climax of the end, verses 24 through 27, which is simply the coming of the Son of Man. Trial, persecution, of false claims, political calamities, suffering, evil, tribulation, these are not the end of history. History is not going to come to a full stop, basically, with all of those things. If Christ would have stopped at verse 23, it would not have been very encouraging. The news they would have had as he would have stopped then was basically the destruction of the temple and great tribulation. But the news goes further, and Christ takes them to the glorious end. And so I want us to consider it. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. There is the end summarized in four verses. Some of you have to go to the Christian bookstore and get all kinds of books on the end. Jesus summarizes it for you in four verses. This is enough, he says, if you're going to live in this age. This is enough. This is what you need to know to get through this age. This is what you need to know to have hope in this age. It is these things in these four verses. I want to consider it, first of all, just simply the chronology of his coming, and speak very briefly to it. Notice, when does it take place? It takes place, it says, in those days, after that tribulation. You may remember, as we spoke about this last Lord's Day, that tribulation, I believe, has primary reference to the great tribulation that occurred with respect to the fall of Jerusalem itself in 70 AD. But we also mentioned that the very language itself forced us to look forward, that even though it was a pointer toward the end, it pointed toward a greater tribulation, as it were. And it seems that greater tribulation, that this coming falls on the heels of that tribulation in those days, those latter days after that tribulation. What we need to understand is this, is that the coming of Christ will be ultimately timely. It will be ultimately timely. It's not going to be random at all. The Son of Man will return at a definite time. He will return after certain events have happened. We are not saying, as we begin to look at eschatology and we begin to think of the coming of Christ, that there are not things that are going to happen before he comes. There is a chronology, there is a sequence, there are things that begin to fall out before he comes from heaven. And it will come after these things. It will come in those days, as he says. And Jesus says, I have told you those things, and that is enough. It's going to be ultimately timely whenever it comes. But secondly, I want us to consider and look just simply at the crisis of his coming. That's what I would call it. His coming is cosmically disruptive. It will disrupt the cosmos. There's not going to be any need, you see, for us to be taken in, or anybody to be taken in, by false Christs and false prophets with all their signs and all their wonders and making all of their false claims. There's no need for that, he says. There's no need for you to listen to somebody to say, there is Christ over there in some secret place, or here he is in our little meeting place. For he says, when Christ comes, you're not going to have to listen to the voices of men, nor are you going to have to look at the signs from men, because the cosmos itself is going to convulse and collapse. He himself is going to breach the ordered elements himself. Notice, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Christ himself uses almost exclusively Old Testament judgment language. It is like Christ himself, he doesn't put together his own imagination or his own imaginary words with respect to his coming, but he takes the very words of the prophets of old, Isaiah and Joel and Jeremiah and Amos, and he takes almost exclusively Old Testament language and he puts it together into the very day of his own appearing. In other words, I am the fulfillment of all those things. And all of those things spoke out of the Old Testament of the dramatic intervention of God himself into history. His dramatic intervention in history in terms of judgment and salvation. And Christ here takes that terminology and he says, listen, when I come. There's going to be comprehensive darkness and dissolution. It's almost like the created order itself is going to go back into the days of its infancy when there was darkness and formlessness and dissolution. That the order itself is going to convulse under His appearing. In Isaiah, for example, we find these words in chapter 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. And the language is challenging to us. The question sometimes is asked, is this literal? Are we really talking about some senses? As men look up into the heavens, they will see cosmic disorder and disarray. Is it metaphorical? Is it speaking maybe more in a certain sense of just a falling apart of the order, social and political disarray? Or is it, as some have proposed, just figurative language that speaks not so much of the dissolution of the cosmos, but figurative of the dismay of the whole created order before the holy might of Christ as He breaches Himself back into history? Well, I suggest that the language, I believe, is largely literal. It seems to me that there is this sense in which we find the Scriptures declaring that in Luke 21, where in speaking of the same events, Luke says there will be signs in moon and sun and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the waves. There appears to be those kinds of things. We're told in 2 Peter 3:10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief. And then again we have cosmic dissolution in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with fire. There is a dissolution of the order itself that has been groaning under the weight of men's sin itself will convulse with the appearing of Christ. It appears, and whether you take it however you want to take it, that there will be some objective physical crisis in the physical universe when He comes. It's going to be dramatic. It isn't going to be some kind of something that would be unnoticed at all by anybody. The present order will darken and dissolve before astonished eyes. There will be, in a sense, cosmic catastrophe. And in fact, we're reminded in the book of Hebrews, out of the book of Habakkuk, which it quotes, that yet once more I will shake not only the heavens, but the earth. The Lord promises a shaking. The Lord promises a quaking, as it were, of the order before He comes. It is going to be a quite radical event. But notice as well the character of His coming. Notice the character of His coming. It says in verse 26, Jesus says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. It's gloriously triumphant. It's gloriously triumphant. He takes again Old Testament language that speaks of that one like the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. One like the Son of Man who receives dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations on the earth might serve Him and bow to Him. It is that kind of language. He is returning now as a king. He is returning now as one to reign. He is returning in one who has been given an everlasting dominion, which Daniel says will not pass away. But will you notice about this coming that it's visible? They will see Him. They will see Him. In the book of the Revelation, John writes, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Every eye will see Him. Just as lightning flashes from the east to the west, Matthew says and Luke says, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There will not be an eye which will not see Him when He comes. There will not be a single soul that will not, in a sense, feel the trembling of the universe and then see the glory of the Son. The nations of the world, the tribes of earth, will see Him. Every eye will see Him. Those who thought nothing of Him, those who took no note of Him, will see Him. Those who mocked His life or perverted His life through their films or their books, they will see Him. Those whose Those who ignored His death and His redemption, His bloody sacrifice, they will see Him. Those whose words they took lightly, they will see Him. All will see Him. Atheists will see Him. Buddhists will see Him. Satanists will see Him. Muslims will see Him. Hindus will see Him. New Agers will see Him. Scientists will see Him. Philosophers will see Him. Politicians will see Him. Rationalists will see Him. Mockers will see Him. Historians will see Him. The lukewarm will see Him. The religionist will see Him. The superstitious will see Him. All will see Him. And they will see Him in His glory. They will see Him. The unbelieving will see Him. Every eye will see Him. It's going to be a personal coming. They're going to see Him. They're not going to see some kind of event, not some kind of abstract judgment exercised on a people. They're going to see Him. They will see the Son of Man is who they will see. And they will see Him bodily. They will see Him visibly. Even as the angel said to those disciples in Acts chapter 1, as they stared and they watched Christ ascending into heaven, those angels said, "Why do you keep looking there? He who has ascended before your very eyes will come in just the same way as you have seen Him go into heaven." He went up there visibly. He went up there bodily. He went up there in resurrected glory, but He's going to come back in greater glory. Personally, bodily, and visibly. And here we're told that the nature of that coming that is visible, that every eye will see, is going to be with great power and glory. When they see Christ, they're not going to see Him as some kind of humble servant wielding a carpenter's level or plane. They're going to see Him wielding the sword of the Word of God. They're going to see Him in all of His manifested, coronated splendor and sovereignty. They will see Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everything that is spoken about here, the idea of coming in the clouds speaks. The clouds speak not so much of natural clouds just coming out of the little cumulonimbus or the little white puffers. It speaks of the clouds as the very symbol of the divine presence of God. The divine presence will make itself known. The Shekinah will come out of heaven, and the Shekinah will be the Savior of the world. It will be the sovereign now of the world. He's coming in all that divine glory, majesty, and might. He who in just a few days is going to be rejected, humiliated, mocked, and crucified in weakness is going to be revealed for all that He really and truly is. That veil that has covered Christ, even in the days of His incarnation, that veil that covers Him now as He is in glory, that veil is going to be removed. The heavens are going to pull back before His presence, and He will be seen for all He truly is and has always been. He'll be vindicated before the eye of every man, coming to rule and to reign in righteousness and to judge in holiness. That is the nature, that is the character of it. But notice what else Christ says. He tells us the consequence of that coming in verse 27. What will be the consequence of that glorious, triumphal, cosmically disruptive, ultimately timely appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says He will send forth His angels and He will gather together His elect. It's saving. The consequence of His coming is for salvation. Yeah, this is not all that He will do. And we could go through the scriptures in the New Testament and we could speak about all of the consequences of the coming of Christ. But the Lord Himself, for the sake of His own, speaks not so much of His coming in retribution and judgment, but He speaks of His coming in redemption and salvation. He speaks of that aspect that will be in the encouragement to us who look for Him and who have believed in Him. He will send forth His angels. He will gather together His elect from the four winds. And the amazing thing, again, need to understand is that the very language of gathering was language that was used in the Old Testament of God Himself. And what Christ is beginning to do here in an amazing way, and this is the astonishing thing I think about this account, at least to those original hearers, even as it's been lost to us historically, is that everything they understood God would do, Jesus says He Himself is going to do. The great intervener, the great divine intervention into history, the great judgment into history, the great salvation of history, the great gathering together of all the people of God in history is going to be done by none other than the Son Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is probably the most amazing thing. The angels are going to be Christ's delegated ministers. They're going to be His gatherers. He's the great gatherer. You remember as John the Baptist introduced Christ in the very beginning. When he said, I'm not the Christ. He who is coming after me has come before me, and he is greater and more worthy than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. But he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he speaks of his later ministry. It says, he has his winnowing fork in his hand, his little dividing instrument with which he will divide men from one another. And it says, he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Christ will come. He will be a divider of men. And after he divides men, he will gather the wheat. He will gather his own. And as he gathers his own, then he will execute judgment, the judgment of his wrath on those who are not his own. And here Christ focuses on that gathering aspect, that he who appeared once to bear sins now will appear for salvation. The great reunion of the redeemed will take place at the feet of Christ. This is what he has come for. This is what we look forward to. He will get and gather us to himself, and he'll gather us to one another. Beloved, this is the hope. This is the blessed hope. Are there other matters, Christ? Are there not other things? You mentioned not Armageddon. You mentioned not the bowl judgments. You mentioned not the restoration of Israel. You mentioned not other things. Lord, are there not other issues that will take place in the end? Yes, there's lots of other things that will take place. Lots of other matters. But this is all that matters. The rest are incidentals in a certain sense to this great reality. The Son of Man Himself will come. All of the other incidentals of the end yield to the preeminent truth that Jesus Christ is the one at the end of history. Christ is the one at which history dead ends. Christ is the one who comes and meets us face to face. Christ is the one with whom all men must deal, and Christ is the one who will gather His own. History climaxes and converges, you see, at the feet of Christ. Beloved, that's where we need to always begin, is at the feet of Christ. If that's where history will end, let us begin our history. Every single soul, begin your history at the feet of Christ. Begin your present history at the feet of Christ. Because all of history is tied to Him. When the great and last day comes, there'll only be one upon whose every eye is fixed, and that is Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want us to look in the second place at the counsel that Jesus gives at the end here. He sets forth the end, but now He gives the counsel. And as we do this, I want us to look, and unfortunately, I think the division is not good in the New American Standard, the division of the text in its paragraph forms. I see tied together verses 28 through 31. 32 belongs with the last verses. And that's the way I'm going to break it up. I'm going to break it up because Jesus says there's something you can know and there's something you can't know. There's something you can know and there's something you can't know. There's something you can know and you can take comfort, and there's something you can't know and you better be vigilant. And that's really the way He handles it. Verses 28 through 31, I believe He deals with those more immediate events, those preliminaries in terms of what we may know before the end comes. It's those immediate things, and Jesus begins with just a simple little lesson from nature, the leafing out of the fig tree. And He uses the fig tree because almost every other bush in Palestine was an evergreen, and this was the only one that was deciduous. It was the only one that would lose its leaves, and so He can use this as a good example. And so as He begins to take this natural example and begin to apply it to them, He says, listen, learn a parable, learn an analogy. take a lesson, as it were, from nature. When its branches become tender, when it begins to be green, and it puts forth its leaves, and there's something that you can come to a conclusion about. You can look at that event, and it has certain prospects that you may anticipate. And what you may anticipate when you see that fig tree beginning to green and blossom is that summer is near. And now he begins to make the application of it. He says, apply that discernment, apply that perception to the times, to the season, to the events around you, he says. Even so, when you see these things happening, literally, know that he is near, right at the door. What things? What things are these things? I submit to you that these things that Jesus is referring to here is not verses 24 through 27. For indeed, he's going to take care of that in verses 32 through 37. That day and hour that speaks of the end. He's talking about those things that precede the end. Those things that he's been speaking about in verses 4 through 23. When you see these things taking place, when you see and hear rumors of wars, when you see political tumult, when you hear of earthquakes in various places, when you see those things, when you begin to find yourself under persecution, when you begin to see sacrilege and tribulation, when you see those things, he says, realize that he is near. These things are not the events of the end. These are the things that precede the end. And let me just simply just say this. Preparedness for the coming of Christ is fostered in a knowledge of the times. Preparedness for the coming of Christ is fostered in a knowledge of the times. Christ will eventually say, we do not know the day or the hour. But he doesn't just simply say, stick your head in the sand. There really is a sense that we are ourselves to be discerning of the times and events and the seasons around us. Not that they give us the time pointers, not that they are clocks, but they are as the fig in a certain sense. They set forth the prospect and the promise of something that's to take place. He says, when you see those things, know he's near. It's ambiguous in the original language, he. It can be translated it. When you see those things taking place, know that it is near. And the challenge there is say, well, what is it? Or what is, if it's he, there's no problem. It's the way you translate it. The translators have taken that word and just simply just said he. If it's the word it may be most likely the destruction of Jerusalem, the falling of Jerusalem. When you see all these other things taking place, when you hear of the rumors of war, when you see the political turmoil, the physical calamities, when you endure persecution, when you see that abomination of desolation, when you see these things, know that it is near, the falling of Jerusalem. It could be very much of that. But I have no problem if someone wants to take it he. Because again, it's the same idea. Listen, when all of that takes place, when all of it has fallen down, when the buildings and the stones are not on top of one another, one another anymore, then this is the reality that ought to be in your mind. He is near. Near. That would be 70 AD he's near. That's right. And that's the way the church has always understood it. If you go through the New Testament, what is the constant refrain of the apostolic writers? The day of the Lord is near. The end is at hand. The night is far spent. The day is almost come. He is near at the door. He is near. He is near. He is near. There was a sense of the imminency of the coming of the Lord, of the presence of the Lord. Notice Christ gives us a specific time frame in which these things will occur. Those things which they can see happening and begin to realize what will take place. He says, truly I say to you, a very sobering and solemn statement. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. What generation is that? It's the generation that heard him speak. I mean, you can, beloved, go through all your commentaries and you can start reading of all the ways that it is take basically the common, simple understanding of this word generation to try to get it to fit into some eschatological scheme. And just simply it's this generation, Jesus talking, and they're not saying, well, I think it's the generation at the end. I think it's maybe just the race of Israel. None of those things would have ever come into their mind. It's this generation. The ones who I'm speaking to, I'm telling you, you will not pass away. You have heard my words before these very things that I've talked about, the beginnings of the birth pangs, the beginnings of persecution, the beginnings of deception, the beginnings of sacrilege and tribulation. You will not pass away till you begin to see all these things take place. The reality is that you're going to see it. He puts a time frame on it. He lets them know, this is something you can know. When you see these things, you know. And then to ice it, and to cinch it down, and to establish the certainty of it, he says this, heaven and earth will pass away. I mean, it's an interesting terminology that he uses. He's been speaking in the context of the passing away of the temple, but now he speaks of the whole order itself. He says, I'll tell you, there's only one thing you can rely on. There's only one thing you can rest your soul in. And he says, it's my words, because they will not pass away. My words are sure. My words are certain. My words are reliable. My words are more stable than the heavens or the earth. If you're going to plant your soul's feet on anything, plant them on my truth. You can bank your soul on it. And really, if you're going to be prepared for the coming of the Lord, then preparedness is anchored in a confidence in the Word of God. And if there's anything that we better be better students of anything, beloved, it's not so much the times and seasons as it is the words of Christ. This is really where we're to be. This is really what He wants us to do, is hear His words and rely on His words, trust in His words, and our confidence must be there. And really, just kind of nubbing and tagging it in verses 28 through 30, it's this. In light of what you do know, in light of the fact that you know some of these awful, incredible things will be taking place within your generation, then trust me. Trust my word. Not the world and its fallible wisdom. Trust me and my word, which does not pass away. But let us go to what you can't know. Verses 32 through 37. 32 through 37. Here's what we can't know. He deals with the momentous event of that day or hour. That is that great day, that last hour, that day of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. After those days, that day, he says, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Three times in verses 32 through 37, he says this, you don't know, you don't know, you don't know. So, beloved, take it to heart. You don't know. I don't know. No one knows. And so if anybody comes with his 88 reasons to believe he will come in 1988... Some of you maybe had that book. Or 1994, or whatever it is, beloved, you can basically just say, I'm going to not even listen to him, because you don't know. You don't know, I don't know, the angels don't know, the Son don't know. Bad grammar, but it makes the point. And that's what Jesus emphatically says. It's not knowable. Now, I know some people say, well, it's not the day or hour, but it is the month. Well, you know, basically what you're doing is just straining the biblical language. Basically, if you don't know the day or hour, it doesn't mean the second either. It doesn't mean the minute either. It just means you don't know the time. That's just simply what it is. You may know some of the times. You may know certain events, but you don't know the time. You don't know the time. And it's amazing. He says the angels aren't privy to it. And then he says in language that's kind of has many times caused controversy and stumped so many, nor the Son. And it's interesting here, when he uses the Son, he doesn't use him as the Son of Man. He uses himself, he just refers to himself as the Son. And that's amazing because he's using it in an absolute sense. He's using it as the Son of God. He's using it now in that absolute sense as the Son of God. And here we have this incredible paradox that in the place where he asserts unambiguously that he is the Son of the Divine Father, he also confesses his ignorance of the time of his own appearing. And you say, I don't understand that. And I say, I don't understand that either. But it is affirmed. I do understand that Jesus Christ is holy God, and I understand that He is holy man. I understand that as holy God, He is all-sufficient and He needs nothing. And yet I hear Him as a man saying, I'm thirsty. I know that He is a holy God whose everlasting arms never weary. And yet I find in His humanity that He sits down at a well tired. And so when I hear Him asserting in one moment, I am the Son of the living God, I am the divine Son who knows all things from eternity to eternity, omniscient, from whom nothing is hidden, say, I'm ignorant of the time. Then I say, that's exactly what the Scripture always says about Him. He's fully God and He's fully man. And the mystery of the interworking of His divinity and His humanity, I have no understanding and comprehension about. But it is no grounds to deny it. And it appears to me, at least in terms of His own humanity and possessing this divine sonship, Christ in His humanity was not claiming the prerogatives that He could have as divine Son. Let me know how it will all turn out. Let me know when it will be that I will come. But as we're told so many times in the Old Testament and the New, that He was a man who committed Himself in faith to the living God. He submitted Himself to the purpose and will and times of God. And in a sense, as a glorious example to us, He submits His own self, His own life. He will soon submit Himself to the horrors and ignominy of Golgotha. And while He lives, He is not marked maybe by that idle curiosity that men will have. I wonder when it's going to be. Not even He Himself, who would be most entitled to know of the season when He will be vindicated before a world that has rejected Him. He Himself has just given up the prerogative. He Himself, who came as a man and had to grow in knowledge and obedience. He Himself, who exercised trust. He Himself, with regard to this great essential fact in His humanity, said, I'll leave it with God. I will leave it with the Father. And I will commit myself to do what the Father has called me to do. Now, do you understand, you see, what there is before us, the example of the Savior Himself in this? He says, I don't know. The angels don't know. He says, I'll tell you who knows. It's the Father. And isn't that a wonderful word? Your Father knows. Your Father knows the time and the season. Leave it to His hands. You remember that earnest inquiry of the apostles in Acts 1, that if as Jesus was resurrected, He says, is it now at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And you remember what Jesus said to them? It's not for you. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that God has fixed. Or the Father has fixed. The Father's fixed it. And really what Christ was saying in a very kind way to them is this. It's none of your business. It's none of your business. There's some things that God is pleased to reveal and there's other things He is not. And the timing of the folding up of history is one of those things. He says, it's none of your business. I've got other business for you than to know the time. It's enough. It's enough. You see, beloved, it should be enough as it was for the Son to say, listen, Father, You fix the times and that's the time for me. And I leave it there with You. He's the one who has ordered every scene and sovereignly directing the course of history. He will be the one who will determine the time when history is done. I've told you about the drama, but I can't tell you when the curtain's going to fall. And so, what does Jesus say? You don't know, you don't know, you don't know. And so what must we do? He uses three different words five times in verses 33 through 37. This is what I expect you to do. This is what I expect you to do with everything that I've told you. Take heed. Keep on the alert. Verse 35. Therefore, be on the alert. Verse 37. Be on the alert. This is what I want from you, not calculations. I want vigilance. I don't want date setting. I want diligence and faithfulness. That's what I want. This is what it ought to produce in you. And this is really what he wants. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you don't know when the appointed time is. Keep your eyes open, be discerning, keep awake. He's basically, don't get careless about it. Don't get complacent about it. Just because you can't know doesn't mean basically you just say, I'll forget it. No, you don't. I don't want you to forget it. I don't want you to forget me. I don't want you to forget that history is going to conclude at my feet. I don't want you to forget that I'm coming in power and glory. I don't want you to forget that the heavens themselves will shake before me. I don't want you to forget that I'm going to gather you together to my bosom and you'll be with me forever with all of those who have trusted you. Don't you forget that. And while you live here, that's got to be on your mind. You've got to be looking for it, thinking about it. There ought to be things as you look on the falling of the order, its creaking and all of its sin and all of the upheaval and all of the tribulation and all of the sin. It ought to be bringing you back to your senses, awakening you for the glorious day when I will come. Night is almost gone. You're watching the night fall. You're watching the creation pass away. Think of me. Be alert. Don't get sleepy with regard to these things. And beloved, if he said it to them 2,000 years ago, and it surely must have had divine force and impact, how much more us? Or are we like those mockers in 2 Peter who say, where is the promise of his coming? It's been like this for 2,000 years. It seems that every generation has fallen into the ground without that hope having been realized. Jesus says, don't you fall into the ground and don't let any generation pass away without looking and hoping and watching for me. Look what he says. He tries to give a constructive analogy to us. He tries to give us a sense of the importance. It's like a man away on a journey. And here's this picture again of Christ, in a sense, putting things into his people's hands, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, giving them authority, assigning to each one his task, or as we read in Luke, giving him his pounds, or as we read in Matthew, giving him his talent, giving him his task, giving him a responsibility in this time before the end. Also commanded the doorkeeper, stay on the alert. Don't go to sleep. That's your responsibility. You've got things to do, but you've also got to watch for me. Therefore, be on the alert, he says. He applies it. You don't know when the master of the house is coming. You don't know. It can come any time. And he says it may come suddenly and find you asleep. Don't let his absence cause you to fall asleep. Don't let the long expanse of time and the passing of history cause you to begin to lose your hope and focus on Him who comes. I remember as a little kid, and if I can give some kind of an analogy, how am I to live this way? I remember as the one thing that we loved when we lived in Texas was when my Nana and Papa would come out from California, Santa Maria. They'd come out in their blue and white Pontiac. My granddad loved Pontiacs. And there we were, we were going to W.G. Fannin Elementary School in Midland, Texas. And it was only about 4 blocks away from home. But Mom and Dad would say, Nana and Papa are going to be here any day now. And man, we were just as excited as we could be. And I remember just sitting in school, just sitting there and just thinking, Nana and Papa are going to be here just any day. And, you know, I'd do my work. I had to do my work because I'd get a licking if I didn't. And I'd do the work. And then I was just so happy to get up and go and walk with my brother. And we just kind of go around through this vacant lot. And we just kind of go right around the corner. And we'd look way, way, way on down to 2207 Cimarron Drive, because that's where we lived. And said, is that blue and white Pontiac in the driveway? And it was just like as we just walked, it was in our minds. And as we talked, it was in our minds. As we went around that corner, our eyes just went down immediately down to look and see if that Pontiac was there. And oh, you know the disappointment when we just saw the empty driveway. And again, so the next day it would be that we would, Nana, Papa, they're coming. Yeah, they're coming. And so again, we'd come and we'd go and then at a certain time, there was a sense, always this eagerness and this anticipation. And then, when you come around the corner and there was the white and blue Pontiac, then we just run down the block to see Nana and Papa. And it was in our minds and in a certain sense. And I know it's kind of a crude example, but listen, beloved, this is, the Lord said, this is the way I want you to live. I want you to live as it were for me. I want you to live for me here, and I want you to long for me and look for me from heaven. That is the way you're to live in this age. I am coming. And it's more certain than Nana or Papa. They could have gotten a wreck on the way. They could have changed their mind, but God will not change His mind, will not change His purposes. Will certainly bring His Son. The Word of Christ will not pass away. The Son Himself will come. And so I'm not looking down the driveway or down some kind of city block. We are like those in the book of Philippians waiting for a Savior from heaven. Be vigilant, be diligent, be on the alert. Let there be an expectancy about you in all that you do, like the Thessalonians who turned from their idols to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. This is to mark us. This is to, in a sense, we're to watch like a lover. We're to watch like Mandy Haverly is waiting for Tony to come from Djibouti. Well, when will He come? Waiting for Him to come. Looking for Him. We're to watch like a lover waiting to be reunited with Him who has loved our souls and whom our soul loves. Like Rutherford, all that you would jump over the mountains of time to come near. We're to watch, as it were, like a worker. Knowing that the master of the house will soon come and will look at the labors that we have done. And that master has promised that there is a reward with Him. So we're looking for the reward. We're looking for the well done that His grace will enable us to do. Or maybe we're watching like that man who has found himself in some ship that has run into the awful iceberg and all have gone down. And he's just sitting in that raft and his eye is just scanning the horizon. When will He come, my deliverer? And in so all senses, you can multiply it. It is the nature of the watching and earnestness that we are to have. Jesus doesn't just simply just say it to His own. Listen, He kind of breaks out, as it were. He breaks out from that little conclave of in private discussion with His disciples. And as it were, He just shouts out over the Kidron Valley and shouts out through the ages now, what I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. Beloved, is that mark us? Is there an earnestness? Are we the doorkeepers waiting for the Son of Man to come? Are we looking? Are we longing? Are we loving His appearing? Are we waiting for the revelation of the Son of Man when we ourselves shall be vindicated? When we ourselves shall become like Him? When we ourselves shall enjoy the fullness of our redemption and the reunion with all of those who have loved Christ forever and ever? This is what is to mark us. All of our life is to be a preparation to meet Him. That is what He desires for us. We're not left in the dark, you see, beloved. Not concerning the coming of our Savior and Redeemer. He's told us in verses 24 and 27. He's given us the preliminaries in verses 4 through 23. His coming will be glorious, triumphant, and it will be saving. We're not given much light, but we're given enough. We're given the promise of His appearing. And we can only prepare ourselves for His coming by being constantly prepared. So that doesn't help me much. Being prepared by being prepared? What do you mean? I mean this. We are prepared by living obediently to His will. We are prepared by leaning wholly on His finished work of grace. And we are prepared by looking expectantly to His promised return. Are you at the post? Are you at the door? The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:37, "For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come, and He will not delay." He will not delay. Romans 13, do this. And what's that do this? It is live that Christian life from Romans 12:1-13. Do this, do all of that. Exercise your gifts, your graces. Do good to men. Seek to live at peace with men. Submit to the governing authorities. Love one another. Give men what their due is. Do this, he says. Live responsibly in this age. Knowing the time. What time is it, Paul? But it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. This is not the time of slumber. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. 1 Peter 4:7, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. It looms, it breaks. In the plan and purposes of God, in terms of the redemption of man, it was all centered around one man, Jesus Christ. His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His return, and as far as God is concerned, it's all one massive monumental event. Ever since the incarnation, we've been living in the last days. Jesus tells us three times in the last chapter of the Revelation, three times, behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. What I say to you, I say to all, Jesus says, be on the alert. Are you prepared to meet Him? When He gathers His own, will you be gathered up with Him? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, You who will send Your Son from heaven at just the right time, even as You sent Him at just the right time for the redemption of our ruined and fallen race. Lord God, may we be a people found faithful, working faithfully because our Master will return, and yet working with assurance because it is our Master that returns. Oh God, give us grace. Lord God, let not the blessed hope and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ fade from the scope of our living. Lord God, let it be that great reality that marks us, that we live in the light of His coming. We live in the hope of His coming. We live in the assurance of His coming. Oh God, may it mark us that we are a people serving the Lord and waiting and looking expectantly for His Son from heaven. Lord, let us encourage one another in these things, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.